Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning and welcome you back to our study of the Scriptures. I'd like to have you turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up our study. We didn't finish our study last week, so this will be a two-parter, hopefully only a two-parter. And we're going to, we'll just read this whole passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. If somebody would volunteer, please, to read these verses for us, and then we'll start our study. Okay, Jim.
Rules for Holy Living. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ, in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices.
All right, we'll stop there and pick up with our study. Thank you. Our Father, we pause at the beginning of our study this morning first to acknowledge you, who you are, your absolute authority in our lives as is spoken through your word. And we just pray, Lord, that we would submit to the word, that we would submit to its truth, that we would earnestly seek that the Spirit of God would guide us and lead us and strengthen us so that we could walk according to these words. May you open our minds this morning. Help us to get our minds transplanted. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're gonna pick up pretty much where we left off last week. And we were down here about at this point where we said, what part do rules have in setting our minds on heavenly things? And if you turn back to chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, verse 20 through 23, Paul really answers that. He had already answered that very question. So if you start at verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, if you have died, or more correctly, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul has laid down that principle very clearly of what we identified and talked about in our last study as asceticism. Asceticism is physical abuse of the body, physical restraining yourself from doing things, or in some cases, the extreme cases, inducing physical pain. People cut themselves and all kinds of things. It just gets extremely bizarre, and he's sort of encompassing that whole thing in there. And the point that Paul makes is they appear wise. They have a sense in which, you know, it's like, wow, he must be really godly, because really committed to the Lord because look at what he's doing. Look at the denial, the self-denial, the discipline, and so forth. He says they appear wise, but they lack any value on restraining sensual indulgences. And the whole thing basically comes back to what we talked about last week, and that is, it's a heart matter. It's about your heart. It's not about what you do. If your heart is right, you will do the right things. If you do the right things without the right heart, it's of no value. It's of no value. What God is after is your heart. That's one of the hardest things for Christians to accept and to understand. It is basically a heart issue. So the question then is, well, maybe we just need better rules. Maybe if we just had better rules, it would work. And I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And before we do this, I need to speak a little bit about rules and laws. We had a good discussion about this, and I debated as to whether or not we should divert further into this. I'm going to try to cover some territory fairly quickly here this morning. There is a place for rules and laws. You understand that there are some rules and laws that have to do with culture and with society. Let me give you a for instance. When Paul is talking about rules and laws here, he is talking about spiritual rules that have to do with being proclaimed as righteous, attaining righteousness. Children need rules. Do you all understand that? Children need rules. Why do they need rules?
Because they're children.
Because they don't know any. I mean, don't touch the stove. Why? Because you're going to get burned. If you don't, children, until they can understand that, they just need the rule. Do you understand? They just need, you know, you're going to get your hand slapped. You can't play in the streets. Those are rules that are made, and they are enforced to protect the child. Now, Paul actually uses that metaphor in the book of Galatians. We're going to read this in a few minutes. He talks about the reason, why did God give the Mosaic Law? He gave it in order to protect, in order to tutor. The word is tutor in some of your translations, and I believe in the King James it said schoolmaster. A schoolmaster was a tutor in that culture. If you had a child, you would have a slave, well, one of your hired servants, and you would put that child in their care. And they had absolute authority over that child. They taught them manners. They taught them how to eat properly at the table. They taught them how to play nicely. They taught them don't touch the stove, don't play in the horse lanes. they educated them and they put boundaries on their life in order to get them to grow up so that they would be a proper citizen. That was a schoolmaster. When the child grows up, do they still need somebody to tell them don't touch the stove? Hopefully not. Hopefully not. Hopefully they grow up. Now, there are other times when there are laws and rules, and this came up last week. We had this discussion. There are laws and rules that are in our society which keep our society from falling apart. Okay? You cannot, if you have a society without rules and laws and regulations, you have anarchy and it will be destroyed. It will crumble and fall in a matter of days. You must have rules. You drive on this side of the street. You stop at stop signs. You yield at intersections. Pedestrians have the right. You have rules and laws that allow us to survive with each other. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about those kinds of rules and laws, folks. You understand that? He's not talking about that which makes our society survivable. And he's not talking about the kinds of things that you would do for your children. Those are all legitimate. Now let's see what Paul does talk about. In Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start at about verse 19, the whole book of Galatians was written to the churches, and Galatians was not a church, it was a region. It was like a state would be in our society today. It had multiple churches in the region of Galatia. Most of them Paul was familiar with and had been there. Galatians 3:19, after he has gone through his whole dissertation and made the point over and over again that we are not under law. You and I, as believers, as Christians, as those who have been born again, are not under law. And then he comes back, and after he has made all these arguments, there is this one question that just bubbles to the top. I mean, everybody that hears this in the background is saying, yeah, but why did he give the law? If all of this is true, why in the world did God give the law if law doesn't do it? Which is an absolutely beautiful question. Do you understand? It's a legitimate question. If you can't attain righteousness spiritually by the law, then why in the world did God give the law? That's a legitimate question. It's a question that if you understand the book of Galatians properly, it is a question that you have to have. And I know that because Paul answers it. He comes down here in verse 13, and it's kind of like Paul says, now I know you're listening to what I'm saying, and this is the question that's on your heart. Why the law then? Everybody got it? Why the law then? If the law can't do it, why the law then? And he answers it in the next few verses. The law. It was added because of transgressions. Now, the proper translation of that might be in order to make transgressions obvious. In order to make transgressions obvious. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, and we could go back and peel back his agony as he looked at the law. He said, you know, I never understood covetousness until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And as soon as the law said, thou shalt not covet, I found myself doing it all the more. The law just stirred it up. The best example I've ever heard on this, and I've shared it with the class before, but I got to do it again, and that's my perhaps all-time favorite Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Dr. J. Vernon McGee had a favorite target when he was illustrating these kinds of things, and it was a little boy named Willie. And I always took offense at that, as I thought that came too close to home. But the truth is, when he was going to make a point, he always used Little Willie. And so he made this illustration about Little Willie. He said Little Willie had really done some very bad things, and his mother said, Little Willie, I want you to go and sit in the corner. And he just refused. Bristled and said, I'm not going to do it. And so his mother took him by the ear, took him over to the corner, plunked his little behind on the chair and said, "Sit on the chair." And as she walked away, little Willie said, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." And folks, you know what? That's a humorous story, and I can even see that it might happen. But you know why it happens? Because little Willie didn't have a change in what?
Heart.
Did he do something right? Yes. Was he sitting on the chair? Yes. Was his heart right? No. That's the whole point that Paul is making here. God is after your heart. And here's the fundamental that is behind why God is after your heart. I don't know what it was that little Willie did that got him in the corner to start with. But the next day, when something came along and it was just almost like what got him in the corner yesterday, but just a little bit different, if his heart is right, what's going to happen? He won't do it. If his heart is just as hard as it was the day before, what's he going to do? He's going to do it again. See, that's the point. That's the point. And so the question that Paul comes down to here, he says in Galatians 2:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. It was added to tell Willie, what you have done is wrong. God is displeased. Does it have any power to actually change him? No. It doesn't have a power to actually change little Willie. But it has the power to whoop him up alongside the head and say, what you're doing is wrong. So, he says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through an angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed, singular, Paul makes a great point of that, the seed, of course, is Christ, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Here's the next question. People, particularly Jews that were in the churches of Galatia, were very heavily steeped in the law. And as they listened to Paul, they said, well, okay, Paul, you're saying you're saved by faith. Well, then, and God gave the law, then is the law somehow or other contradictory to grace? And what's his answer? May it never be. Now, here is a verse that I want you, I don't know whether you, if you're prone to underlining in your Bibles, this is one that I would underline. In my opinion, this is the key verse in the book of Galatians. Paul makes this absolutely astounding point in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Here's the point. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, everybody got that? If there was ever any law that was given that was able to impart life, that is righteousness, then righteousness would indeed have been by what? The law. The law. Now, when you see the law in Scripture, what is the law?
Mosaic.
It is the Mosaic law. It is the Ten Commandments. It's the Levitical commandment. It's all of Exodus, Leviticus. It's all of that. It's the whole thing. The law. It is the whole thing. In fact, most Bible scholars will make a very strong point that the law is the whole of the Old Testament. Here's the point that Paul is making. I don't know what kind of law or rule you have in mind, he's saying to the churches of Galatia. You want to say that you're going to be righteous because of circumcision. You want to say that you're going to be righteous because you keep the Sabbath. You're going to say you're going to be righteous because you do this, you do this. You keep the new moons, you keep the what? He's got this whole list down. And Paul knew him pretty well because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew this law inside and out. And he said, if you can make up a law, if there is ever any law that could make you righteous, if there was such a thing, what would it be? It would be the Mosaic Law. That is the highest law that has ever been given to man. You understand that? There aren't any others. This is the King of the Hill. This is the one that is on top. It starts out with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not... All of those things, they're all there. And he says, if there is ever any law, I don't care what you want to make up. You need to bow down to Mecca 17 times a day. You need to do this and that. You need to cut yourself. You need to sit in a monastery. I don't care what that law is. It is absolutely inferior to what? The Mosaic Law. Now, why is it that God, through Paul, makes this point? Why does he elevate the Mosaic Law to this level? What is he about to do as far as the Mosaic Law is concerned? Bill?
Even the best can't do it.
Even the best can't do it. And what he is going to do as you go through the Galatians is he's going to say, here is the law, and I want to show you that the law can never do it. And if this one can't do it, then what do you think about all these others? See, that's his point. All the others are subjected to the law, and he is going to address the law and show how incapable it is of justification. Well, let's go on and see what else he says. Verse 22. But the Scriptures has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under what?
The law.
The law. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our what? Our tutor. Some translations schoolmaster, some translations escort. All of those things are an attempt to describe, to put into a language today that we would use, of a person who is escorting a child until they reach the age appointed by the father. The law was our escort. We could say a lot more about that, and I would encourage you to go back to the study in Galatians. You can find that on the website. We went through Galatians chapter 3 and 4 and did it verse by verse, and we showed the derivative of all these terms. But basically, he says in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by what?
Faith.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Once you grow up, you don't need, once you have come to faith in Christ, you don't need that tutor any longer. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father. A personal, intimate relationship with the Father that was never possible under the law. Never possible under the law. Well, there's so much more we could say about that law, and we may come back next week and do a little more studying about some of these things, because I think it is important that we have this established so clearly in our hearts. This really is the essence of who you are as a Christian, and so you need to understand it very, very thoroughly. Well, he says, set your minds on things above. And several of you have asked questions. Well, I don't know. How do you do that? Set your mind on things above. It's easier to keep the Sabbath. Everybody know that? I mean, if I want to make a rule about how one can be spiritual, I think I would pick keeping the Sabbath. That wouldn't be this morning. Everybody understand that? The Sabbath is not Sunday, it's what?
Saturday.
It's Saturday. Okay, so bear with me for a minute here. But if I wanted to make a law and declare that those people that do this would be righteous, that's the one I would pick. Because I can do that. Bill?
With respect to laws and so forth, we want to know. I think this is just a natural thing, or at least speaking for myself. I want to know when I fulfilled it. Like, I know that I haven't murdered anybody, and I know that I haven't done certain others. So you know when you obey certain things. When you talk about some of these type of things, I think we're talking about you can never arrive. You can't. Really ever fully get there, and that's, I think, what the problem is. When we try to figure out whether we've done it.
And Paul says, as he looks at his life, he says, I don't count that I have arrived. I'm not there. But I fought the good fight, and I'm working at it. And that's what Bill has brought up here, I think, is such a key point. It is much easier. Now, just hear me on this for a minute. It's much easier to keep the Sabbath. Right? Because I know when the sun goes down on Friday night, I know I got to do this. And it goes until the end of the whole day. And I know that I've done it. See, it started and it finished. Did it have anything to do with me? I mean, did it change my heart?
No.
Did it do anything to restrain sensual things in my life? No. But can I feel good about it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Why? Because I did it on Friday night, and I did it here. That's easier, folks. Listen. What Paul is telling you here is hard. This is hard because it deals with your heart. Now, I want to say, Jim?
Didn't that tie in what he was saying and what you're saying? with what you said last week, which we don't arrive at. We strive to get there, but we don't arrive there until we've passed on.
Yeah.
It's like what you said was close to this. You know, these things that I tend to keep doing and wish I could throw out the window and have them be gone forever. I don't know how you said it.
Something like that.
It was something like that. I don't really get there. Maybe a few things, as he said, but too many things we don't quite get there until we passed on.
Let me...
We strive for.
Yeah, exactly. Let me share with you Paul's experience. I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul really... he had so many things that were going on in his life, and what Paul is going to talk about here as we come down through Colossians, he's going to start talking about the deeds of the flesh. And several of you said, you came to me and said, "Well, I don't really struggle with this or whatever." Paul's list here is not intended to be a universal list that means that everyone is struggling with every one of these. It's sort of a broad brush. I think everyone is subject to these, but I want you to notice something that happened here, and I think there are many here in the class this morning that will understand very clearly what Paul is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul had this absolutely astounding experience where he was literally caught up. He said, "I don't know whether I was in the body or not. It was so real that as far as I could tell, I was there physically, but I don't know whether I was there physically or in the spirit." He was caught up into the very throne room of God. He heard things, what's in our New Testament. He heard things that had never been heard before. They're mysteries. And you can just imagine how much that would tend to inflate you, puff you up like a balloon, you know? Wow, I have been there. Verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." I believe this is a demonic influence of some sort in Paul's life. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Little children need rules and regulations. Sometimes God determines by his own sovereignty that you and I need rules and regulations. It's not always this way. Don't hear me as saying this. It's not always this way. In this particular case with Paul, he had some sort of a physical affliction. Bible scholars think that it was some kind of an eye problem where his appearance was greatly disfigured. There's a disease where your eyelashes actually turn underneath inside, and it constantly, your eyes are inflamed. It's hard for you to see. It's easily corrected today, but in those days there was no correction. Whether that's it or not, I don't know. But there was some kind of a physical thing, and it just kept Paul just hurting all the time. And Paul said when he was weak, and that's talking about physical, when he was weak physically, then he was what? strong spiritually. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell you, folks? The physical and the spiritual are tied together. They are. They're tied together. And when you and I are sick, when there is great physical distress, a lot of the temptations and the testings and the things that Paul is going to list here, they just don't matter anymore. Do you understand that? I remember when I was in the hospital after my heart attack, there were things that were so important to me before that just didn't matter a whit. And I believe myself, because I'm beginning to get there, I believe that as you age, that is a trial, that is a testing, that is a form in which your physical body is growing weaker and weaker, and as that happens, your spiritual should be becoming stronger and stronger. I believe personally that is one of the reasons why the scripture says that the leaders in the church are to be elders. I didn't understand this when I was 30. But now I'm beginning to understand it. As your physical body becomes weaker, you become more spiritually powerful. And it is simply the way the Lord has designed us. Now, if you don't know Christ, it isn't going to help at all. As a matter of fact, if you don't know Christ and you grow old and grow weak physically, often you become even worse spiritually. What is Paul's first instruction on how to live a godly life? Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. This verse has been so distorted over the years. You have seen pictures, probably, or at least heard of people who cut themselves. They put hooks in their skin and hang weights and then walk through the streets, moaning and groaning, flagellating themselves, doing all kinds of things to mistreat their body, trying to, and their argument is this verse, which is just incredible. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. So they want to hurt themselves physically. It's so interesting that I keep pointing this out. I keep emphasizing this to you because I need to have this refresher in my mind. Folks, you can prove anything if you just pull a verse out of context. You can prove anything. Absolutely, I don't care what it is you want. You can prove it if you pull a verse out of context. Case in point, pull that verse out of context. In the context, what has Paul just said in chapter 2? These things, what did he say? Harsh treatment of the body? They lack any value. Do you think after he has just said that, he's going to turn around and say, you need to do it? Of course not. Of course not. That is absolutely silly. He's not saying here that you need to treat your body harshly in chapter 3, verse 5. He's saying you need to treat it, you in your head, in your mind, you need to treat it as though it was dead. You need to treat it as though it was dead. Don't kill it. Consider your earthly physical members as dead to the deeds of the flesh. And you say, well, okay, Paul, what are those deeds of the flesh? And he goes through a list of them. This list is ugly. Somebody had, I think, Russ Moore and I were talking one morning. We were having a little Bible study, and he was sharing some thoughts about scriptures like this. And he said, "This passage is often described as the garbage dump, of the New Testament. It really is." These words here are just disgusting. They're just disgusting. And he's writing to believers now, and he's saying, I want you to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Okay, so what do these words mean? Well, the first one, immorality, is purely and totally a sexual issue. Purely and totally sexual. It is the Greek word porneia, which has come down to us through the generations of language, and we get it in our language today as pornography. Which the word pornography literally means the written porneia. This word is basically a word that talks about infidelity in a marriage. It is absolutely totally sexual in nature. The next word is impurity, and this has to do with impurity in any sense. It's kind of like here's a word that means it's clean and it's pure and it's wholesome. Okay, now take that and reverse every one of those words. It's unclean, it's unpure, it's unwholesome. That's that word. Impurity. I mean, how can you translate that into English? I would suggest to you that our society is steeped in this. Our society is just steeped in this. The next word that he uses is passion, and this also is sexual. This has to do with lusting after something that is not yours. Lusting after your neighbor's wife, after your neighbor's husband, after whatever. It's lusting after something that is not yours. And it is sexual in nature. One of the things that I find interesting about this, there are several places in the New Testament where Paul goes through discussions that are this garbage dump, for lack of a better term. And I haven't gone through every one of them and checked, but the ones that I have looked at, you know what is always at the top of the list? This stuff. Always at the top. Interesting. I was thinking last week as I was mulling over this lesson and trying to think how to teach this, and it occurred to me, you know, I was raised in the 60s. This word, porneia, the things that were happening in the 60s were probably porneia, but I want to tell you something. If you transported someone from the 60s and put them here in this culture today and they just spent 10 minutes looking at our televisions and our newspapers, they would be horrified. They would be so horrified at what we have done here. And this has become commonplace. It has become accepted. It's part of our culture. It's just the way it is. Well, Paul puts it at the top of the list, and it's a sobering thing. He says you should consider that the members of your earthly bodies are dead, totally unresponsive, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. I put this down, passion as lust and evil desire as lust. These are two different words. I couldn't think of a way to put that word in there other than lust. But this word, evil desire, the next to the last one on his list, has to do not so much with sexual. All of these things at the first part were all sexual in nature. This one has to do with lusting after anything, lusting after a new car, a new whatever, lusting after something that, and that causes greed, which is coveting. And he says then at the end of that, and by the way, that is idolatry. It is putting something in the place of God. So he's got some pretty harsh words here. And what are Paul's two points that he makes in verses 6 and 7? After he has made this list, he says in verse 6 and 7, it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So that's his first point, right? His first point is, you see all this stuff? It's because of that that the wrath of God is going to come. I would suggest to you that people are concerned about whether or not the judgment of God is going to come on the United States, and I would say, why not? Why not? We have become so desensitized. Our culture has had an overdose of Novocaine. We can't feel this anymore. We accept this as being normal, and we think that because we have accepted it as being normal, that God must accept it as being normal. I mean, how can he be... come on. But Paul says, listen, these sins bring God's righteous judgment and his wrath. That's his first point in verse 6. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And by the way, we're getting really close. And then in verse 7 he says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. What's he saying there? Sometimes when I read this, it's almost like I think, well, Paul, you didn't have to say that. But what does he say there? What are his words in verse 7? You used to do that. Now, why would he say that? I mean, that's like, whap, whap, whap. Why is he saying that? Why? First of all, it's true. But why is he trying to tell me now that I have trusted Christ as my Savior and that I'm trying my best to live for him? Why is he telling me this about myself? Bill?
He's saying live in the world but not be out of the world. You're different now.
I'm different now. There's one other aspect that I think he has in mind here.
Don't judge others.
Don't be so quick to judge. Folks, listen. So many times we're having discussions. We're in a discussion, and we're talking about people who are unsaved. And the question is, why in the world do they do that? There's no rational explanation for that. I mean, we sort of had that situation in our nation here last week. Why does that happen? Why? I don't understand that. Folks, listen to me. You and I were just like that. But for the grace of God, there go you. Do you understand? It is God's grace that has saved you and redeemed you, and that's Paul's point as he talks here. He says, listen, this stuff, this garbage dump is terrible.
It is disgusting. And by the way, it was you. So these sins bring God's righteous wrath on unbelievers, and before salvation, this was you. When you see unbelievers do things that are unbelievable, righteousness and wrath at those things is okay, as long as it's tempered by the fact that you understand that there but for the grace of God go I. And why does he emphasize these things? Number one, a reminder that God judges, and for us, be thankful and have compassion. So what is Paul's command to us? And that is his next one, which is things to put off. And let's look at verse 8. Things to put off. But now you also put them all aside. And then he gives us a new list. The first list was disgusting. We're glad to put that one behind us. We're not going to talk about that anymore for a while. And so now he's going to give us another list. He's going to say, okay, here's a list that I want you, Bill Archer, to put off of yourself like you would take off your jacket, like you would take off your shoes. The word here, literally, when it says put off or put aside, set aside, literally is the word you would use for taking your shoes off. And he says, but now you also take them off, put them all aside. And then he lists them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, an abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Okay, so now, which one would you rather do? Would you rather address these issues at your heart level, anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive speech, or would you rather keep the Sabbath? You understand? Getting at your heart is very difficult. Not all of these things apply to every one of you here. I understand that. But most of it applies to us at one point in our life. Yep. Give me a pure heart. And in fact, the Lord has given us a new heart. In Christ, we are a new creation. The trouble is, we still live with the old dude with us. And it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle with that old nature until the Lord takes us home. And when he does, then all that struggle is going to be done. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm looking forward to being like him and having that struggle ended. Not in a morbid, I emphasize that, it's not a morbidness, but do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes I just get tired of the struggle.
Even so, Lord Jesus, come.
Even so, Lord Jesus, come. So, struggle with me and rejoice with me, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You and I can live victorious. Paul teaches us these things, and you say, well, Paul, this is a downer. And this part is a downer. But the good news is in the next verses. So you have to come back, and we'll talk about the good news. Which is Paul's style in his teaching. Lord, I want to thank you this morning so much for you. I thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to die for us, to become one of us, to take flesh upon yourself and to live the life that we cannot live. You faced every temptation, every trial that we face. You faced every one of them. The Bible says you were tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so, Father, you, by your grace, have tasted sin. Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible truth. We long for that day. We long for the day when we shall be completely and totally whole. The whole creation groans, as it were, waiting for the redemption of the body. In the meantime, Lord, we are yours. We are your servants. We are rejoicing in you. We are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your spirit. We are thankful for the promises. And we are thankful for the opportunity that you have given to us to live for you this day. May you strengthen us, empower us by your word, and help us to address those things in our hearts that are keeping us from walking closer to you. Thank you for this time this morning. May you guide and direct through this day and through this week. And should you tarry, bring us back together next week that we might fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember, our afterglow is at 5 o'clock tonight. If you need a map on how to get there,